God, thank you so much for all of your kindness to us. Lord, we are truly undeserving of the least of your blessings, but Lord, you have just lavished us with good things. Lord, most of all, you've given your Son. And Lord, we are grateful for Christ. We are so thankful for the Word made flesh, but also we are grateful for Scriptures. God, we're thankful for the Word that we can study and learn. And Lord, this morning we want to approach your Word and to talk about you. So help us to do that with clarity and wisdom this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let's do a little bit of looking. This is getting more and more unwieldy to do at the beginning of each week because we have so many topics that we've covered now. Let's just do like a little one word, or not one word, a little one phrase, one sentence sort of descriptions of what each of these attributes are. Okay, so unity, or we also talked about simplicity. What does it mean? First of all, those are kind of different. God's unity, what does that mean? What is God's unity? Oh, boy. All right. So let's rewind. Let's erase it all. We're going to start back over here. Unity. What does it mean that God has union in himself?
Without parts.
Yeah, that's what we're going to get to with simplicity. Sort of the same thing, but here we're also thinking trinitarily. That doesn't sound right. We're thinking also of the Trinity here with unity. So, yes, we believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Those are three persons. But God is one being, one divine essence. So the fact that he is a Trinitarian God does not challenge his unity. With simplicity, we're thinking exactly what Nick said, that God is not made up of parts. He is simple. It's not that he's not at times hard to understand. I mean, there are things about God that are incomprehensible to us that we can't understand because we're finite beings. But what we're saying here with simplicity is that he's not compound. There may be parts of him that are complex to us. Thank you, Wendy. There may be parts about him that are complex to us, or there may be things about God that are complex or hard to understand for us. But that's not what we're saying when we say simplicity. We're saying that he's not made up of parts. He is simple, not compound. He is one harmonious divine essence. How about aseity? It's probably the least familiar of all these words. Aseity. Independent. Self-existent. Means a se is the Latin that comes from himself or of himself. So actually we get our word self partly from that Latin root. A se, he's of himself, from himself, no outside conditions necessary for his existence. We have a million things that have to happen in order for us to exist. I mean, think about your family tree and all the people that had to meet each other and give birth to other people and all these thousands and thousands of people that had to live their lives in a very specific way for you to exist. So your very existence is very conditional. Whereas God exists of himself. He simply is, period. That's what we mean when we say that God is ase. Talk about his aseity. Infinitude?
Just start or end
without limit. Okay, that's part of it. Without limit. He's infinite, not finite. Now, in terms of time, he's eternal. No start or end. In terms of space, God is
boundless.
What do we call that in regards to space?
Omnipresent.
He's omnipresent. So God is boundless as regards to time, space. Immutable. What does it mean that God is immutable?
Unchanging.
Unchanging. Not able to be changed. Not able to change. So God is... we're working through a catechism with Owen right now. And we actually just learned... The question, what is God? And the answer is, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Okay, what about God is unchangeable? In his being is unchangeable. Wisdom is unchangeable. Power, his power doesn't wax and wane. Holiness, he's not ever gotten more holy or less holy. Holiness, justice, his righteousness that we'll talk about this morning, doesn't change. Goodness, has eternally been good, will eternally be good. And truth, always has ever been truthful. So in those areas, those sorts of areas, his character, his nature, unable to be changed. Power. That one's pretty. It's pretty obvious. God's all powerful, omnipotent. His strength is infinite. Spirituality. What does it mean that God is spiritual? What's that?
Not material.
Not material. Exactly right. So that's exactly what I just said a minute ago. What is God? God is a spirit. God. So there are some false teachings out there. The LDS Church, Mormons, actually teach that God the Father has a body of flesh and bone as tangible as a man's. It's a quote from Joseph Smith. That God the Father has an actual body. And the scriptures deny that flatly. Jesus says clearly that God is spirit, not material, not physical. He is, another word, a fancy word would be incorporeal, right? Corp has to do with body, a corpus, a corpse has to do with body, incorporeal, doesn't have a body. Knowledge, we would say the same thing about his knowledge that we would say about his power. It's infinite. He knows all things. He's omniscient. God's glory. What word or idea do we think of when we think of the word glory? Does anybody remember?
Wait.
Caleb Kissinger's not here, or he would tell us. Weight. Heaviness. Is literally what the word that we get glory from, that's what that word means. It means weight or heaviness. God's glory is described in many different ways in the scriptures, but often there's this idea of brightness. The light of God's glory. So one way you could think of his glory would be just the sum total of all of his perfections, all of his excellencies. Display, there's a public element to God's glory. God's glory is the shining forth to all people of his perfect attributes. God's love, fairly obvious. God's joy, we talked about the fact that God is joyful. God delights. God is a happy God. Goodness. God is good. He's benevolent. He's kind. Holiness. One thing we talked about with joy before I move on. We talked about God's delight in his creation. We talked about God's delight in his people. We talked about God's delight in his son. We also talked about God's delight in whom?
Himself.
And we talked about the fact that it's not wrong for God to delight in himself. If God is the highest, best, most glorious being in the universe, what else would be at the top of his affections, his delight? What else would be the thing that God delights in most other than God? It would be wrong for him to delight in anything ultimately more than himself. So it's right and good that God delights in himself. It's not egotistical or selfish. We are those things when we delight in ourselves because we are flawed and finite. God is perfect and infinite. It is right for all people and all things to delight in God. That includes God himself. Holiness. What is God's holiness?
It's uniqueness.
Unique. Why unique? Seems like a weird way to describe holy. It's probably not how most people on the street, if you said, what does holy mean? They wouldn't say unique. Why do we go there? You're right.
He's sinless.
Okay, that makes him unique. So there are a lot of things about God that make him unique. What's probably the most fundamental difference between God and us? What divide exists between God and us that will always exist?
He's not like us.
He's not like us. He's
just
absolutely. He is just simply different than us. I mean, think about it. He is the creator. We are created. We will be glorified if we're his people. We'll spend eternity with him if we're his people. Will that ever change, though, that we are created? No, it'll never change. There will always be that distinction, that difference, that set apartness to God. That's what the word holy means. It's so if you think of it this way. If you go in the sanctuary, pick up a Bible, look at the spine. What does it say on the spine? What is the book called? Holy Bible. Okay, let's say that you pick up a Spanish Bible. What's it going to say?
Holy Bible.
Do you mind my notes in the in Spanish?
Santa Biblia.
Santa Biblia. Sanctified. You hear that? Saints. This is coming from the same idea of sanctified, set apart, holy. So when something is sanctified, it means set apart. It's different. It's unique. It's reserved for special use if we're talking about an item. That's what we say about God, and we say that he's holy. He's unique, different, set apart in a class of his own. This morning, let's talk about God's righteousness. Righteousness. Now, a lot of people would use righteous as sort of a synonym for holy. If you were to ask someone on the street, what does it mean to be holy? You're self-righteous and puritanical and pharisaical, that sort of stuff. But hopefully that's not what we're going to see this morning. Well, let's start. God's righteousness defined. So let's think about what it means that God is righteous. I want to read a few texts of Scripture for you. This is from Deuteronomy 32. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. Okay, now we're going to use righteousness as sort of synonymous with justice. They'll be very closely related, if not synonymous. Sort of like unity and simplicity were, they'll be very closely related, righteousness and justice. So all God's ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. Genesis 18, Abraham says to God, far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked. Now, what story are we in here in Genesis 18?
Sodom and Gomorrah.
Okay, so God has said that he's going to destroy Sodom, and Abraham is pleading for God not to destroy Sodom because there are righteous people there. So when Abraham is appealing to God, how does he do so? He says, far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare or end up as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? So Abraham appeals to the fact that God is this cosmic judge who acts in ways that are just and right. And he says, how are you going to do what is not just or righteous to do? Psalm 19, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. So God's precepts are right. The things he teaches and communicates are right. His commandments are pure. Isaiah 45. I did not, man, this is a great verse. God's talking here. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak truth. I declare what is right. So what God says is right. What God says is true. And the instance that he's talking about there, he says, I did not say to Jacob's offspring, seek me in vain. Basically saying, if you seek me, I've commanded you to seek me. And if you do so, I've done that so that I would be found by you. So let me give you a definition of God's righteousness. God always acts in accordance with what is right. Okay, God always acts in accordance with what is right. Now, let's say, there's a comma there, but let's say there was a period right there. And that was the definition that I gave you of God's righteousness. God always acts in accordance or in agreement with what is right. Can you think of a way that that definition falls short? If that was the whole definition?
It's a standard he has to adhere to.
Beautiful. So, there's, let's see here. Let's erase this. Sorry, Nathan.
Oh, it's standard.
So, if I say that God, is right here. God always acts in accordance or in agreement with. That means that there's another thing. We'll say it's like a yardstick here. A great universal cosmic yardstick of what is right. And all of God's actions will score perfectly on this scale of what is right. The shortcoming there is now we have God adhering or being subject to some standard outside of himself. So then the next question we should ask, if that's the case, is, okay, well, who made this up? Right? Like, where did this standard come from? And why is God subject to it? So the definition continues. God always acts in accordance with what is right, comma, and is himself the final standard of what is right. Okay, so, sigh of relief. That's much better. So now, God always acts in accordance with what is right. And what is it that's right? God himself is the final standard of what is right. The ultimate standard, the source of moral truth and goodness. So God himself is the standard, is the yardstick. His character is the source of all that we know about what is right. And of course, he always acts in accordance with his character. Remember, because he's simple. There's no parts of God. He is one divine harmonious essence. He's one being. And he always acts in accordance with his own character, his own nature. Any questions about that? Does that make sense? Does why the first definition, the first part of that definition on its own would be insufficient? Does that all make sense? Okay. This is a very, very important, important idea to understand. One reason is because this is a wonderful answer to a lot of objections of atheism. So God's righteousness, his rightness, his justice is so important to us that we would have no concept of right and wrong apart from him. This is a very, very important answer to the atheist. So think about it. Let's put on the lenses of atheism for just a moment. So all of us are just we're materialists. I don't mean that in terms of we want more money. I mean we believe that the material world is all that exists. We're empiricists. We're atheists. We don't believe in the supernatural. We don't believe in the eternal. What do we believe about ourselves then? Well, all you are, all I am, is a, it's not a good time for someone to walk in because I'm talking like an atheist now. They walk in and I say, all you are is matter. But the atheist would say, all you are is matter. That's all you are. You're just a constellation of atoms. You're nothing else. You're nothing more. All you are is matter, material, your protoplasm, that's been acted on by time and random chance. Right? So you're just one, you know, pile of atoms. Your brain is having synapses that are firing off, and you think those things are emotion and truth and beauty, but they're just synapses in your brain. That's all that is. I'm the same way. So how in the world, if our ancestors were once, you know, amoebas in some little pond somewhere, and we've over millions and millions of years evolved into these beings that we are now, how dare I ever say that something is morally right or morally wrong? Like, what does it even mean for something to be morally right? What does it mean for something to be morally wrong? You're just one pile of protoplasm and cells. I'm just another. Why should my synapses in my brain have any governing authority over what's going on in your brain and the things that are happening in your life? So for an atheist to even speak of things being right or wrong is really disingenuous. And one thing that a lot of Christian apologists have pointed out over the years is an atheist sort of has to borrow from the Christian worldview to even talk about things like right and wrong. Because you have no moral lawgiver. The universe doesn't care about you. There's no governing principles over the universe. It's all just random chance and matter. So why in the world would you call something wrong or right? How do you get like the human conscience telling you your actions are right or wrong? It's just synapses in your brain. So appealing to what we all understand as moral evil and moral good is a very powerful apologetic. I remember I used to have a coworker when I was a full-time teacher at Oak Ridge. Really bright guy. He's a little bit older than me, but he was he was in the Marines for a few years, and he kind of traveled the world doing that. And then he got his master's degree at the University of Edinburgh in Norse archaeology, so like Viking archaeology. And then he traveled to several places doing digs, digging up Viking artifacts, which, again, just the coolest thing. Even saying the sentence makes me feel cool. Just a big dude, really muscular, just chiseled jawline, really just a Thor vibe about him. And in his spare time, he's a blacksmith. So like, he would go home at the end of the school day, and he would like have his hammer and the hot metal, and like, who is this guy? And a very, very smart, intelligent guy, very curious about the world and things like that. So we would have all sorts of I'm obviously his counterpart in so many ways, right? But we would have a bunch of conversations at the lunch table and stuff like that. Most of the other teachers would kind of leave and get tired of it. But we would talk. And I remember one time, because he was an atheist. Or he would have said he's an agnostic. But I remember he was saying, he was making the argument that, yeah, because he tried to say we can't know like moral right and moral wrong. Moral truth, we can't know that. I mean, because again, he thinks what I just described to you. It's like, so I mean, how could we say that we know some kind of moral absolute sort of thing? And I was like, well, if you didn't know that, you couldn't know it. Like, even the statement, we can't know this sort of truth, that's a truth claim. So if that was true, you wouldn't know it. You couldn't know it because you're saying you can't know this sort of truth. And he was like, yeah, I guess that's true. I guess, no, but I mean, he was fair. And he said, and I was like, okay, so let me ask you, on what basis, Kevin, can you say that the Holocaust was wrong? You think the Holocaust was wrong? He said, well, yeah. I was like, okay, well, on what basis can you say that? He said, well, I mean, we as a species has sort of evolved these understandings of what is best for our flourishing and what is worst for our flourishing. So according to that standard, I can call it wrong. I was like, okay, hold on, wait a minute though. Hitler's thinking, here we have an unfavorable, undesired race. So in the interest of purifying our species, let's do away with this undesired race. So, I mean, by the standard you're putting out, Hitler's in the right. And he sat there and he's just like, yeah, I don't know what to say to that. I said, well, Kevin, you know in your heart, like, you know, foundationally, you just feel the Holocaust is wrong, right? He said, yes. He said, but, this was huge. He said, but I find that the thing I often have to suppress the things that I believe about the world in order to like get through my day every day. And I was like, boom, there's the difference between you and me. Like my life, my days, my decisions are formed and shaped by my most foundational principles about what I believe about God and life and the world. And you have to pretend that your foundational principles aren't true to even get through the day. It's Romans 1. They're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. And I was like, what a stunning admission. And I said, that should tell you something about the way the world is. If your ideas about it, you have to pretend they're not true in order for your life to work. That probably should tell you that you're not seeing the world correctly. But what have I done there? I have appealed to my agnostic or my atheist friend's lack of a moral lawgiver as a big gaping hole in his ethics. That's what I've done. His lack of a moral, righteous lawgiver creates cataclysmic problems for the way he thinks about things that are right and wrong, his ethics. So God's righteousness, God being righteous and just, and he himself being the final standard of everything that is right, is a massive, massive argument for the existence of God, and for it's a foundational piece of the way we understand anything about right and wrong. He's absolutely necessary for understanding categories like right and wrong, good and bad. I mean, think about it. How many times does an atheist use terms like right? Oh, that's wrong. I mean, how many of the people that are out on the streets protesting about injustices in our society, how many of them deny the existence of God? Well, then what are you talking about, injustice? I mean, you're a Darwinist, probably. Okay, so either you need to evolve and get with the program, or you need to just die if you're a Darwinist. Right? Strong survive. What are you going to be a Darwinist and believe in natural selection and then spend your spare time trying to save the sea turtles? That doesn't make any sense. So, God is the righteous one, the lawgiver. These are sort of a North Star for the way we think about issues like right and wrong. Any questions or comments on this? Yeah, Gus.
I just think when we talk about the standard, we have to consider that God cannot violate his own nature,
mm-hmm.
his own essence, his own attributes, his own character. And so essentially he himself is the standard.
Absolutely. Yeah. His character, his nature, is his own standard. Now, that's not true for any other being in the entire universe. Right? We are all held to an outside standard of righteousness, namely God. But that's not true for God. Well, it kind of is. I mean, God is held to his own standard. The standard of right for everything and everyone in the universe is God himself. That's true of God. But God is unique in that his standard is not outside of himself. Yeah.
I would just add, many of us are looking around and we say, I don't see this righteousness. I don't see this justice. Just, it's very important to recognize this is coming.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. That, you know, Christ in his incarnation did not come as the judge,
mm-hmm.
but he is coming as the judge. Mm-hmm. And so our apprehension, our actual seeing of the justice and righteousness of God, its full mm-hmm. glory, is coming.
Yeah.
So that's just, I think, important to recognize that when we look around.
Mm-hmm. Well, I mean, it's the same.
Fulfillment
yeah.
of this, like, mm-hmm. the meeting out of this justice, the full expression of his righteousness to our eyes
mm-hmm.
will be at the second coming.
And let's say we were born 4,000 years ago or 3,000 years ago. We've talked before a couple times in this class about, okay, well, and this is just a great example to use. Let's imagine Bathsheba's mother, or Uriah's mother. Let's imagine Uriah's mother. So the Old Testament story, David is the king of Israel. While the army is off to war, he sees this woman that he wants for his own. He has her brought to his palace, engages in sexual intercourse with her. She's married to another man. He gets her pregnant. So now David's got to cover his tracks somehow. He calls Uriah, her husband, home from the battlefield and says, hey, listen, you fought so well, you fought so hard. Why don't you go and spend a day or two with your wife? Thinking, okay, well, they'll engage in intercourse, and now it'll seem like it's his baby. And he's such an honest and just man, he says, no, I couldn't do that while my men are out there dying and fighting. So David gets him drunk and sends him home. And even drunk, I think Uriah sleeps outside the door of his house, doesn't even go in, because he's not going to go in and enjoy the comforts of home while his men are out there on the battlefield. So David sends him back out to the war, gives instructions for everyone to advance and pull back except Uriah. Leave him out there in the heat of the battle and have him killed. So David has Uriah killed, and we look back on this and we see David's sorrow over this thousands of years later. We look back at Psalm 51. We see David confessing his sin before God, bemoaning his evil doing. And we look at that and we think, oh, that's such good news for me. Because if David could commit such horrible sins and find grace and forgiveness with God, I can too. But put yourself in the shoes of Uriah's mother at that time. Doesn't it look like God is doing unjustly? Like God's made all these promises about being righteous and being just, and he says to Moses at the top of Sinai, I will by no means clear the guilty. He is a just judge. But David gets away scot-free if you're Uriah's mom. Now, later in his life, he does experience some hardships in his family. There's a lot of division in his family, and God says, this is because of what you did with Bathsheba and Uriah. And then, ultimately, later on, we see David's sin punished. Where?
Cross.
At the cross. We see David's sin ultimately punished at the cross. So to us now, it makes sense. We see how God is just, even though at the time, you probably could have missed it. The same thing is true of us. There are a lot of ways we look around now and we think, this is not right, this is not just, this is not as it should be. But in the eternal state, we will look back and understand, oh, okay, that makes sense to me now. I see how God has acted justly in all of his ways. Yeah, Reuben.
However, if I may say.
Yeah, you may say.
David committing that sin and Nathan pointed it out to him. And thereon, from there on, he suffered because of that sin.
He did, yeah.
He was paying for it, in a sense, for that sin.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he was totally aware that he had sinned against God.
Yes.
In that way.
Yes. Yeah, and that's why I said later in his life, like, because, I mean, it's going to be, what, another 18, 20 years until Absalom and his sons are at the age where they're going to be doing the sorts of things that are, where Nathan said, the sword's not going to depart from your family, David. But, again, that was delayed, even that, by a couple decades. And so, again, if you're and again, we don't know.
Wait a minute.
Yeah, yeah. Say, yeah, sure.
You may be right to the degree that later on he suffered.
Mm-hmm.
But he suffered right then and there from the very beginning.
In the way he felt about his sin, you mean?
Sure.
Absolutely. Yeah, that's true. That's true. Yeah. Yeah, I'll agree with you there.
So we cannot minimize the fact that if you sin, you're going to get caught and you're going to suffer for it.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah, I'm not arguing with that. I'm just saying that if you are the party that has been sinned against and your son... Your daughter-in-law has been impregnated by the king and he had your son murdered. And then you're sitting there for 15, 18, 20, 25 years going, what? You're telling me he just feels bad for a little bit and now all is forgiven? God. Like, now he's out there leading the people again and acting like he's this holy king. You can just see how that could. There are times when God's administration of justice does not look the way we would expect it to look. But in that, we need to trust that at the end, God is going to make all things right. And we have a better perspective on that because now we see in Romans 3 that God is just even though he passed over former sins because those sins are punished in Christ. Yeah. Good question, though.
We would not pick the leaders that he's picked.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
It makes no sense to us in the present.
Yeah, the prophet Samuel didn't pick the leaders that God was going to pick. He's looking at David's brothers going, oh, surely. Surely this is going to be the king of Israel. And then God said, nope, not him, not him, not him, not him. It's actually the little boy who's the shepherd out there playing his harp. So, yeah, we would not, the way we see things and the way God sees things are often very different. Lychow, you had your hand up a little bit ago.
Oh, just going back to your conversation with Kevin. So, is it Kevin?
Mm-hmm.
You could have just said, Kevin, give me your wallet. I want it.
Yeah, or just taking it. So I'm not even going to give you the chance to volunteer it up. Let me just take your wallet and then let's see your views of right and wrong. Absolutely right. Absolutely right. So again, his point there is, yeah, you can say, oh, we can't know right, we can't know wrong. But when wrong is done against you, you suddenly know it somehow. Yeah, yeah, that's right. All right, so we've seen God's righteousness defined. Let's see God's righteousness manifested. God's righteousness manifested. I'm going to read, and you can turn there if you'd like to, from Romans 1. Romans 1. These are verses that are pretty familiar. Romans 1, 16. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's good stuff. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So the gospel is God's power to everyone who believes. Why? For... in it, in the gospel, what happens? What's the rest of the verse? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. So in the gospel, it's good. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, because for in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. Okay, so some of you will know this story. Martin Luther, this verse troubled him deeply. Martin Luther, the great reformer, 1500s. Before he was the reformer that we know him as, he was a monk who was very, very sensitive about his own sin. Would spend hours in the confession booth with the priest, confessing every little sin he could think of, trying to absolve his guilt before God, and then he leaves the confession booth, thinks of something else, turns right back around and goes back in and keeps confessing his sin. Just could not have a sense that he was right before God, no matter how holy he himself he was supposed to be by the actions he was doing. There's the old story of him going to Rome. Martin Luther got to go to Rome, the eternal city, the holy city. And there's the steps there in Rome. There's supposedly the steps on which Jesus stood with Pilate as Pilate pronounced, you know, his verdict before the people. When in the heyday of the Roman Empire, they supposedly transplanted those steps to Rome and put them in a monastery or church in Rome. And Martin Luther went to those steps and crawled up every step on his knees. And one by one, on each step, he would say a Hail Mary. And he got to the top, and supposedly he said, "Is that all there is? Like, is really? Like, I don't feel any different now." So I mean, just this deep internal struggle with his own sin. And he looks at this passage and he says, okay, in the gospel, good news, in the gospel, God's righteousness is revealed. But he's thinking, okay, I'm a sinner. So is God's righteousness good news or bad news for me? Bad news. Like, God's righteousness is the problem. I'm wicked. I'm a sinner. I know the things that I've done, the things I've thought, the things I've said. How in the world is his righteousness being shown and revealed? That sounds like bad news to a sinner, not good news. But he says, and then I gave heed to the context. Then I gave heed to the context. So hang on to that. We're going to come back to that. But let's think first about God's righteousness being bad news for the sinner. Well, let's keep reading. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now let's exacerbate this problem that Luther noticed. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. I'm pointing at him because he said that he brought that passage up earlier, not he's suppressing the truth. So God's righteousness is being revealed. It seems like Luther's right. Right? The passage goes on to say, for the wrath of God is revealed against all the unrighteousness, the injustice of men. Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Mm-hmm. How is it right for God to exercise wrath? I mean, doesn't that seem, let me ask this. How is it right for God to exercise wrath in the way he exercises wrath? Doesn't it seem kind of disproportionate? Again, this is something that an atheist might argue. You're telling me that I live my 70 years here on the planet. I live my 70 years here. And I commit some sin during that time. I rack up some injustices during that time. And you're saying the punishment for my 70 years of sinning is an eternity of conscious torment at the hands of God? Doesn't that seem kind of unjust, disproportionate? How do you explain that? Lychow, you're itching to answer. Lychow's like...
I think we all underestimate the severity of sin.
How so?
Sin is actually the best news for mankind. Because sin makes us all equal before God. That means no one has a greater advantage than someone else. And if we understand that God sees us as primarily sinner, and that's how the gospel becomes the good news.
Okay.
And sin equalizes everything. We live in a culture that, you know, we try to make one group of people better than the other. Virtual signal. So we forget or we underemphasize the doctrine of sin.
Yeah.
The sinfulness of sin.
Okay, so Lychow's point is, let's say that you have someone who by all outward appearances looks really, really righteous. Has that person ever committed a single sin? Yeah, obviously. Then you have another person who, by all outward appearances, seems very, very unrighteous. This person's life seems governed and dominated by sin. Neither of them know Christ. What is their position before God? Well, it's the same. No matter your sinning, there's no amount of sin that you can commit, or lack of number of sins that you could commit, that puts you at an advantage to another sinner at the foot of the cross. So that's a good point. Nathan?
This ties into what we were talking about, I think, a little bit with holiness, mm-hmm, and mm-hmm. righteousness. This idea, it's not just our sin not just being a failure to achieve a certain moral standard, okay? God's transcendent separateness, his status as creator, our status as creature, means that our sin is, in essence, a form of cosmic treason.
Cosmic treason, yeah.
So when we do not acknowledge God as creator and as the moral standard, it would be like saying, you know, if someone who lived a pretty good life but decided to overthrow the king and led a rebellion against the king, would that person be worthy of the highest charge? Well, we'd say yes, because of the treasonous, rebellious overthrow, right? Not just a failure to, it's a completely upending the distinction that should be between the king and subjects.
Yeah. Okay. So let's take that and run with it for a second. So let's say that you've got, well, let's think of it this way. The one single sin that plunged all of mankind into many of mankind into eternal conscious torment. What was the one single sin that did all that? Took a bite of a piece of fruit.
You could be like God.
Yeah, but the problem there is not necessarily the kind of sin that was committed, the number of sins that were committed, but it's the quality of the one sinned against. Sin and the punishment of sin should tell us something about God. Sin must be very, very severe. God must be of such a quality and a virtue and a righteousness that if even a single sin merits this kind of punishment, that should tell us something about God, the one that sinned against. So it was just a lie. It was just this. I mean, it wasn't a big sin. It was just a little kind of thing. No, it doesn't matter the amount of your transgression. What matters is the quality of the one that you have sinned against. Yeah, Gus.
I think that we don't understand the nature of sin. And because sin violates the infinite and holy nature of God, it essentially becomes eternal. How do I say it? An eternal offense against an infinite God.
Yeah.
Thus, it has to have an eternal punishment.
Yeah, and you see this come through. I mean, read your Bible, and look what happens any time someone encounters God. God shows up on the scene. What's the reaction? It's trembling. It is fear. It is, I am undone. I am surely going to die because I've even looked at such a one. You read the Old Testament, that sort of thing happens over and over again, where someone encounters the Almighty and they are, I am a man of unclean lips. They fall down as dead. Why? Well, because we talk about God and we talk about sin. But it's until we really encounter who God is, then we get an idea of how sinful we really are because of his perfect righteousness. Yeah, Reuben.
That verse of scripture, for all have sinned and we come short of the glory of God.
Yeah, absolutely. This is a quote from Wayne Grudem. This is great. As with God's other attributes, wrath is an attribute for which we should thank God. We should thank God for his wrath. Okay, interesting. It may not immediately appear to us how this can be done, since wrath seems to be such a negative concept. Viewed alone, it would arouse only fear and dread. Yet, it is helpful for us to ask, what would God be like if he were a God that did not hate sin? He would then be a God who either delighted in sin or at least was not troubled by it. So do you see? It's like, okay, this seems really unfair to human sensibilities. And I would say that's just because we don't have a concept of the being with whom we're dealing. But what would it be like if he didn't take such a strong stand against sin? What would that tell us about him? Well, not very troubled by sin. Then we lose righteousness. Then we lose holiness. Then we lose goodness. Like, so again, we don't have a bunch of pieces that make up God. He is one harmonious being. And so if his righteousness topples, the rest of him topples with it. And so if God is to be God, God must hate sin. If God hates sin with a perfect hatred, a thorough, complete, comprehensive hatred, he must take an eternal stance on his punishment of sin. Yeah?
Yeah, I was just going to say, I mean, obviously in a society that so emphasizes justice and social justice, you cannot have justice without God's wrath.
Absolutely, yeah. We just talked about that a few minutes ago. Where so many of the people that are out in the streets protesting against injustice probably don't even believe in God. Many of them would laugh at the concept of God. It's like, okay, well, I'm not going to take your views on justice very seriously then. Yeah, Lai Chow.
Yeah, just going back to Nathan's point about using the key and thinking about God. Oftentimes, I think we functionally, most of the time, sometimes we functionally divide God's law from God's being. We cannot divide them. They come together. His moral law is an expression of who he is as a person.
Yes.
As a being. So to violate his law, we are violating his being.
Yes.
So that's why sin is that serious.
Yeah, that's great. So Lightchild's point is, okay, again, why is sin punished so seriously? Well, it's not like God's being is perfect and unimpeachable, but then he gives his law, and that we can sin against. It's like, no, his law, his commandments are pure. His precepts are right. So his law, his commands, his moral law is just an expression of his being, his character. So to transgress against God's law is to transgress against God himself. Well, not only does God's righteousness manifest itself in wrath, his righteousness also manifests itself, good news, in reward for the righteous. God promises throughout the scriptures in all sorts of places blessing and reward for the righteous. We can often equate God's righteousness simply with his wrath. We think God is righteous, wrathful. But God's righteousness also causes him, prompts him to bless the righteous. One instance is from Jeremiah chapter 9. God says, "Let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth." See how his steadfast love and his justice and his righteousness are all grouped together. God's steadfast love. "For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." So when we are righteous, when we do justly and righteously, God delights in that. Psalm 11, "The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. For the Lord is righteous, and he loves righteous deeds. So the upright shall behold his face." See, so God is righteous. He loves when we do righteous deeds, and those who are righteous will behold his face. The just shall live by faith, Romans 1 said. This is how God's law is structured, right? Like Child brought up God's law. What does Moses say to the people? "I set before you this day life, death, blessing, cursing. Choose. Do righteously, do wickedly." So there is this this idea that God does reward the righteous. The law of the Lord is perfect. God's commands are a representation of his righteousness, as Lai Chow said. But, I got to move quickly here. But that's not good news for Martin Luther. Remember? Yeah, Martin Luther could say, sure, if I was righteous, then God would bless me. But I'm not righteous. I'm sinful. All I see is my own sin. So, again, how is the righteousness of God being revealed gospel? How is it good news? Well, Romans 3 tells us. It shows us that the righteousness of God is manifested apart from the law. So in Romans chapter 3, let me read this passage for you real quickly. Romans chapter 3, verse 22. We'll start in verse 21. "But now..." So over these first three chapters of Romans, Paul has really driven home that point that the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness. "But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested, revealed, exhibited, shown, apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So what does Paul eventually show us in Romans chapter 3 about God's righteousness? Yes, it's revealed in the gospel. It shows God's wrath against unrighteousness, but also it's his righteousness that is revealed for all who believe in Jesus Christ. So that's where Martin Luther said, finally, I gave heed to the full context. He looks at the first three chapters of Romans as a whole and he sees, wait a minute, that's what Paul means when he says the just shall live by faith. That it is by believing in Jesus Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ, that we receive God's righteousness as our own. God's righteousness imputed to me, granted to me, given to me as a gift. Let me read that again. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. What does that mean? What righteousness? The righteousness of God through faith for all who believe. So through faith in Jesus Christ, God's righteousness is manifested for you, given to you as a gift. So we see the manifestation of God's righteousness is not just wrath against the unbeliever. It's not just reward if you can do these good things. It's given to you through faith in Jesus Christ as a gift. So then you are called just, righteous, not because of good that you have done, but because God has given you an alien righteousness, a righteousness not your own. So imagine you're in the courtroom of God. He doesn't just look at you and say, not guilty, right? He doesn't just, you come before him and you say, I've done these bad things. And he says, you know what? You're guilty, but I'll give you an easy sentence. Or you know what? You're not guilty. It's actively, you are righteous. Not just not guilty. You're right, positively righteous. You have a righteousness now that you didn't have before through faith in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 bears this out as well. For our sake, God made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let's say that again. For our sake, he, God the Father, made him, God the Son, okay? So for our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's God's righteousness given to you, manifested for you, freely as a gift. Last point that I'll make here, we'll be done. God's righteousness was defined, God's righteousness manifested in wrath, in reward for the righteous, finally manifested apart from the law for the believer. Finally, God's righteousness imitated. Now, I struggled with the word imitated, but I think it is a good word. It strikes me as not a good word to use initially, but I think it is a good word. You'll notice that righteousness, being near the end of that big list of attributes that we have, is grouped with the communicable attributes. Not attributes like aseity and simplicity that God possesses uniquely and of himself, and we can't know, we can't be ase. We can't be of ourselves. We never will be. But righteousness is an attribute that God has that in some degree is communicable, able to be communicated to us. We are able to practice righteousness. We are told to be holy because God is holy. This is because God's righteousness isn't just that transaction of holiness. You believed and you received this gift of righteousness. It's also to manifest itself more and more in the way we live our lives. Right? So this is why the scripture would call into question someone who would say, yes, I've received the gift of God's righteousness. I'm a Christian. Through faith in Christ, I've been made righteous before God. And then their lives never, ever, ever conformed to that righteousness or show forth that righteousness. They continue to live in open and unrepentant sin. We would question whether or not that person ever had been made righteous by God through faith in Jesus Christ. Our thoughts, our behaviors, our actions are supposed to be brought into greater and greater conformity, not perfect conformity, but greater conformity to God's righteousness. 1 John 3:10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. So by this we know who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. So if righteousness is not a practice, if it's not something, not saying that you're righteous all the time, or that you're perfect, God knows your frame, he remembers that you're dust. But if righteousness is never a practice of yours, if you hate your brother, you have good reason to question if you're a child of God. You have good reason to examine, okay, have I partaken of the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Micah 6:8, he has shown you, O man, what is good. God has shown you what is good. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, act righteously, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Proverbs 21, to do righteousness and to do justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. So in the old covenant system, don't bring your sacrifices to me and worship me, God says, and then turn around and do all manner of unrighteous deeds. I don't need your bulls and goats. The cattle on a thousand hills are mine. What do I need with your goat? Just do what I say. Jesus says this. This isn't just an old covenant problem. Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? 1 John 2, everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. 2 Timothy 2, flee youthful lusts and pursue righteousness. Pursue faith, pursue love, peace with all those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Romans 6, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And then finally, Revelation 19. The end of all things. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. So you've got the church, the bride of Christ, that is ready for this marriage feast of the Lamb. And to her, to the bride, it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. And what does that linen, that fine white garment of the bride, represent? For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So there is a glorious culmination, consummation, future that awaits every single believer in Jesus Christ. And that, and the bride of Christ, Paul says this over and over again. Paul is eager that he could present Christians, saints, churches, the bride of Christ, spotless, pure, blameless on that day. Now, make one final clarifying comment. This is not to say that we are made righteous by our own deeds. This is not to say that if you see unrighteousness in yourself and you think, good grief, I am so overcome with unrighteousness, is it even right for me to call myself a child of God with this sort of unrighteousness? The answer is not, I better get to work. Start doing some righteous deeds. The answer for the Christian and for the non-Christian is always the same. Look to Christ. Run to Christ. Receive Christ. Have Christ. Trust Christ. Lean on Jesus. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. And then what happens to a person who flees to Christ? They begin to do righteously. So Martin Luther, a famous quote, many of you might know it already, but the same monk that we were examining a few moments ago, he said, yes, we are justified, we are made righteous by faith alone. But the faith that justifies is never alone. What does that mean? Yeah, it's not your works that make you righteous. It's faith that makes you righteous, faith in Jesus Christ. But faith in Jesus Christ, always works always follow it. Righteousness always follows it. So, the answer this morning, if you are not righteous, go to Christ. If you have been gloriously made righteous and you're cast down because of the unrighteousness you still see in your life, look to Christ. Look to the righteous one, because he's promised never to leave you or forsake you. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your righteousness. Thank you that you are a God who is righteous, who is just, who does right. The judge of all the earth will do right. And God, we are so grateful as sinners that you have not cast us out. You have welcomed us in. You have justified the ungodly. You have made righteous the ones who were unrighteous. Lord, we thank you for this in Jesus Christ. So Lord, as we go to worship you and to worship your Son now through your Spirit, God, please make yourself loom large in our vision this morning. Overwhelm our hearts with a sense of how good and righteous you are and how lowly and unrighteous we have been. And in gratitude, Lord, let us worship you wholeheartedly this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.